Good morning, everyone. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110, that's where we'll be this morning. Psalm 110. I find it ironic as we enter into the holiday season. We're right in the middle of it, aren't we? It was always interesting to me. It seems like it's like this every year. As you look at the polls or you look at studies that are done, people feel disappointment during this time. People feel a lot of stress, and they feel even depression during the holiday season. And that seems ironic, doesn't it? Because we have all this time off. We are looking forward to the things we love the most, our families, and the things that we celebrate, and all the good things that come with that. Yet, life is difficult. Life has many challenges to it. As you look at the news, you're going to be depressed. All the things that we could be worried about, the future seems very uncertain when we look at the news and we fix upon that. Work is difficult. Relationships are difficult. I was looking at a few statistics, and these are what jumped out at me. 8 out of 10 Americans feel more stressed during the holiday season, and there's a consequence to that. 1/3 of Americans get less sleep during the holiday season. So that just seems ironic. It seems backwards, but that is the world in which we live. This morning, I want to give you a message of great hope. It's not my message, it is the message of the Word of God, is what God has given for you, and what He is going to do. Now, hope is not like the world's hope. Hope, if you were to ask people on the streets, what is hope, what do you hope for, you're going to hear like a mystical chance, like, I hope I win the lottery, or something of that nature. But hope in the Bible is just simply future faith. The things that you believe, that you know are true, because God said it. It's that faith of the future. That is your hope. It's rock solid. This morning, the message of Psalm 110 is a message of hope. I've often said that your theology, what you believe about God, it's going to lead your life. What you know about God is going to lead your life. You will live in a certain way based upon that knowledge. A.W. Tozer has a very powerful quote. I'll read it here for you. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'll read that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you believe that? As we think of another question that I could ask you, what is the chief end of man? Many of you know the answer to that. What is the highest purpose for you in this world? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You cannot do that, of course, without knowing Him. And I'm not discounting the regeneration. When you're born again, you know God intimately because you're a new creation and you have a heart that loves Him, and He has put that heart in you. But how are you going to know Him better? Is it going to be informed by your own thoughts? Christians get way off track. Churches ruin denominations when they start with man and they make understandings or their knowledge about God from their own feelings or from their logic. They drift off track. How we are going to know God more is from His Word, what He has spoken to us. It's the foundation that is sure, it is true, and it's complete. This morning, Psalm 110 is a message about what God is going to do, what He has done, and what He is going to do in the future. And that should give you, brothers and sisters, great hope. You're going to go through difficulties in this world, but you have a hope that is rock solid, Jesus Christ, and it's going to be done. Psalm 110 speaks about God's plan for everything. Complete, totality, comprehensive. Psalm 110, God speaks about what Jesus Christ is going to do about sin, death, enemies, the world, the nations, and everything in between. It is our hope, what he is going to do. This psalm is so foundational. This psalm is quoted over 27 times in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, as Pastor Terry read this morning, replete with Psalm 110. It is quoted in the Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, and, of course, the book of Hebrews. It's a foundational psalm, one that we would do well to put into our memory, to know what this word says. What does God want you, brothers and sisters, to know? You follow the world, you follow your own intuition, you're going to be adrift. Get on the solid foundation of God's word and what he reveals to us for our hope and how that should lead our lives. That should affect everything about our lives. This is a royal psalm. This means that it points to the Messiah, the king, the true king, the ultimate king. And this is an oracle which David receives. If you would you please stand with me in reverence to our Lord's word? And we will read together Psalm 110 and we'll have a prayer. The word of God says, a psalm of David, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and praise you. As we have been singing from our hearts to worship you, in you is all the worth, all the glory. May you have it. Lord, we want to hear now what you would say. Would you open our eyes that we could understand and love your word and respond to your word, that we would live according as you would want us to live. Lord, we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we read Scripture, we have the responsibility to understand what it means. You're familiar with the Bereans when Paul spoke to them. And what did they do? They examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So it's our responsibility. We have an individual responsibility to know God's Word, what He says. Sadly, for those who would sit under teaching that is wrong or off, God is not going to say to the people who followed that path, well, you're excused. It's not your fault. We must know God's word. And that sounds like it might be a big burden, right? Well, the Bible tells us how to read his word and points us in the right direction. But some titles that we may have given, and I'll run through this a little bit briefly, is that we would follow a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. What is a hermeneutic? That's a funny word, isn't it? It's just simply principles of interpretation. When you read, how do you read? That's what that word means. How are you understanding this and coming to an understanding as you read it? The first word I threw out is literal, which just simply means the plain, literal, normal meaning. It is what the Reformation got back to. It is reading the text in a plain way, the literal interpretation of the text, taking in words and grammar as they're generally and normally understood when the text is written. If I could say it another way, it's simply not allegorizing or spiritualizing the Scriptures. We don't do that with anything else, but for some reason when we come to the Bible, church history has shown that people will read into the text what is not there. And I have said many times, and I'll say it again, anything we put next to God's word and we put it on an equal par, it eventually supersedes what the word says. You put a pope with the word of God, guess what happens? He interprets the scriptures and you follow the pope. You put another testament next to the word of God, you will eventually follow the other testament. If we read scripture wrongly and we become the interpreter and the one who gives definitions that are not there, guess what happens to the scripture? The reader takes the place of the scripture. We must come under the scripture and hear and understand what it means. And we must do it in a literal fashion. We must understand what is written. So the other word would be grammatical or grammatico. It is the principle of grammar, literature in context. We do this every day. You read something, there's a context for individual words found within the sentence or the paragraph. So lexicana, such as word definitions, and grammar, syntax, coming together. So we read in a literal, grammatical way. Simply, if I can, hopefully I'm not making this too complex, and I know I'm going fast, but just simply, God can communicate, can he not? He does everything wonderfully. And just like you're understanding my words, God in a much greater way communicates through his prophets and his apostles. And he has written in a way that the common people can understand. The Greek language, it is street Greek. The Hebrew language was the language of the people. So God has written this for us. And then there's a historical facet. And that is, there are facts of history on the pages. David lived at a specific time. He spoke a specific language. He was in a specific culture, in a specific geography and history. So we factor all those things in when we read the scripture. It does take some work, but it is worth it. We need to mine for diamonds, don't we? And put our mind to these things. So we'll see in today's scripture that David is going to do something that is very wonderful. We're going to be able to see that, I think. It's called intertextuality. And what that is it simply when an inspired writer of scripture refers back to another scripture, and he then alludes to that scripture in his writing. So think of it just simply this way. There's scripture, the author looks back, he grabs some key words that you should cue in on, that's what he's referring to, and then he expounds upon that. And he's able to do that because God is telling him what to write. He's going to write the very words of God. And David does that in our scripture this morning, Psalm 110. Now, how do I know that David was looking at the book of Genesis? And I believe Genesis 3:15 is where he is alluding from. How do I know that? Well, one of the rules for a king, if you remember back in Deuteronomy 17:18, now it shall come to pass, when he sits, the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. David was familiar with the scriptures. He's going to allude to Genesis 3:15. Also, he's going to mention Melchizedek. Do you know where he's mentioned? Only in Genesis. Genesis 14, that's it. Melchizedek is in the scriptures in our text this morning, Psalm 110, in Genesis, which was before David, and then as Pastor Terry read in Hebrews. That's the only time he's mentioned. So David, if he's alluding to him, he's reading from that area of Genesis. Psalm 110 is an oracle. It is revelation, which God gives. And if you would turn to Genesis 3:15, I think you'll see some key words that he is cluing you into, and he is giving more revelation upon Genesis 3:15. Now, Genesis 3:15, you know this by heart. You've seen this many times. You know the context. It's when man has fallen, and God is pronouncing a curse, and he is speaking to Satan. And in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So if you look at some key words in just that one verse, you'll see enmity. Enmity. And you remember Psalm 110, what we just read. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So you have enmity and enemies. You may say, well, those are not the exact same word. But let me ask you, does the logic fit? When you find an enemy, what do you find? Enmity. They always go together. You see a seed. You see that God is speaking to Satan, and he said there's going to be a seed that is going to crush your head. That one is coming. And you're going to bruise him on the heel. And then there's a distinction between Satan's seed and the seed to come that will destroy him. And in our text this morning, he starts out by saying, the Lord says to my Lord, and then he's going to point that this one is greater, and it's ultimately the fulfillment. It is the ultimate seed that he is referring to that is coming, the Messiah, who he said would come in Genesis 3:15. You'll notice that there's a bruised heel. And what Satan has been given the opportunity to do is to bruise Christ's heel. But it's not fatal, is it? The Lord is going to lift him to a throne. You have a footstool. There's a picture of a throne room, a kingship. And his foot, God has in store for him, is a footstool. And that will be upon his enemies. And that's the other word that he cues in on. There's the enemy of this one who was coming that was going to crush his head. And then David expands and says, there's going to be shattered kings, there's going to be shattered chief men, and there's going to be corpses. So David is pointing to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and he gives us more detail. God reveals this to him. The point, I believe, that's on your handout, if you have one, is you're going to see David is going to show that the Messiah is the ultimate king and priest who will bring a comprehensive triumph over the world and all that is in it. So let me orientate you where we are going to go this morning. We're going to look at verse 1, and you're going to see that God gives David an oracle, a very important oracle revelation, and then verses 2 through 3 expound upon that revelation. Verse 4, another oracle. One is that he is the ultimate king. Verse 4 is that he is the ultimate priest. More information about this one who is coming to crush the head of Satan. And then verse 5 through 7, he gives more detail about that, what that will look like. So let's break this down in sections. The first section, the oracle of the ultimate king. That's found in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David is privileged here to have the opportunity of an intra-Trinitarian conversation. You'll notice the wording here is very specific. Lord is all capital, L-O-R-D. That is the word Yahweh. That's the covenantal name of God. The Lord, Yahweh, says to Adonai, Lord with only one capital. So Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord. So we have three people so far. We have David, we have Yahweh, we have Adonai. And what does he say here? David calls him my Lord. Now, David knew that the Messiah would come from him. He knew that from the Davidic covenant, that there would be one who would come from his lineage. He knows, and he calls him a king, a lord. So let me ask you a question. If David is the king of Israel, who is above the king? Nobody is above the king. The king is at the very top. And here we have the king of Israel saying, God says to my Lord. David recognizes that this one is superior to him in every way. He is the great one. He is Adonai, the future one of Genesis 3:15, who will crush the head of Satan. Now, I mentioned to you that the New Testament is replete with Psalm 110. There's many places we could go. The one I chose to go to is Matthew 22. Would you turn there with me? Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46. And we're going to see Jesus quote what we just read. Now, the context is there are religious people that are trying to trap Jesus. They're always trying to get people to hate him, to divide against him, and Jesus is never false for it. He answers everything perfect. And now Jesus goes on the offensive. He turns the tables, and he asks them a question to expose them. So Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did they dare to ask nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. So Jesus exposes to them, and by the way, what kind of hermeneutic did Jesus follow? Did he believe David was a real person? Did he understand the text and the context, or was he saying this is too confusing? He understands clearly the literal, grammatical, historical, and did you notice also he believes it's inspired? He says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, David in the Spirit. So, here's a bonus one. They actually got the answers right in a wooden fashion. But they don't love Jesus, do they? They don't understand. They understand from an intellectual side. But what we need and we should pray for is illumination. Revelation and illumination are two different things. Revelation is what God did to inspire the writers of Scripture. They spoke the very words of God. Illumination is what we need to understand the Scriptures, not only intellectually, but we would love them. And we would then apply them in our life. We would respond. So, Jesus is exposing that they really don't know who that is, because he's speaking to them. That's the one. The one who's going to crush the head of Satan, the one who David wrote about, is before them. So, he exposes it by saying, and this is a patriarchal society, historical context, right? So the older is always going to be revered. Never would you have an older father calling a son Lord. But that is what is happening here. And so David bows to the Son, which we know is the ultimate Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has the right, he exposes their misunderstanding of the word. So what did Yahweh say to Adonai? He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's a lot of theology here that we could miss. And I wish I had more time, but let me highlight a few things. He says, sit at my right hand. Where does Yahweh live? Heaven. How do you get to heaven? You have to die. And then you have to be resurrected. So David sees through the revelation of God that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to sit with Yahweh in heaven. Now, a king would be on a throne, and he would be elevated, and he would look down upon his subjects, and it was rare that you would even be in the midst of the king. Not everybody could do that. But the one who David calls Lord, he's elevated to come sit with him. Now, that has a lot of meaning packed into it. Not only is he going to die, be resurrected, and have to ascend to him, to be with Yahweh, he's going to be at his right hand. The right hand of God on an equal position. So this would show that David's Lord, Adonai, has a position of power privilege, honor, closeness, intimacy. And he rules. That's what a king does on a throne. He rules. So Jesus rules. Jesus is with Yahweh at his right hand, and he is ruling. Now, this key word here, until, doesn't seem like a key word, but it is a key word. Until. What does that mean? It's a time element, isn't it? I'm going to do this until I do that. There's a time period where something's going to happen, and then something else is going to happen. He says, sit at my right hand. Jesus is going to be at the Father's right hand in heaven until another state or event is going to occur. It's key that we grab hold of that. And what is going to happen? And he's going to be in heaven until Yahweh makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's going to, what does that mean? Footstool. In ancient times, that would have meant complete domination. You can remember in the book, in the Old Testament with Joshua, where he defeated some kings in the land of Canaan, and in his conquering, these kings ran into a cave, and he brings them out, and he calls his army commanders out, and he says, put your foot on their necks. It was symbolic, complete domination, total control. You were defeated. So Yahweh is going to make Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. At this time, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Is he ruling? Yes, he's ruling in every aspect. Jesus Christ has full authority. He said that at the Great Commission, did he not? All authority on heaven and earth, in heaven and earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So he is ruling. Jesus Christ is ruling in heaven. How is he ruling? He's ruling through his word. In your life, you are his people. You are being conformed to his image. He rules when he sends the Spirit to a dead heart, and he makes that person love him, and he gives them spiritual life. He rules when he answers prayer at the right hand of God. Your prayers go to the throne room of heaven, and Jesus Christ answers those prayers. He thwarts evil. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He establishes his church. He says the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He is ruling with all power. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. And nothing is going to thwart his purposes. But it says, until the enemies are hit his feet, there's a time element now. And this time element is going to shift to Zion, Jerusalem. Physical Jerusalem on the earth. The Davidic rule is going to be completely fulfilled, and Satan in the world system is going to be destroyed. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Here's the transition. You're at the right hand of God until you destroy your enemies. Now, some may say, well, Zion can mean heaven. And I agree, there are times when Zion means heaven. But in this context, as we see what's after this, ask yourself this. Are there enemies in heaven? No. Are there enemies in this Zion, where he is telling them, rule in the midst of them? Yes, there are. Is there shattered kings and chiefs and corpses filled in heaven? No, there is not, but that is going to happen in this context. Are there enemies in Jerusalem today? Yes, there are, always. So Jesus is going to come back. When he comes back, he is going to rule from Jerusalem. That's what it says. So this until is a key word that we must understand. Until complete domination. He is going to put his foot on their necks. Ask yourself this. If you were to go around the world and say, who is the king? Around the world, you would rarely hear Jesus Christ. Who rules your country? you would not hear that. But listen to Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off from the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah goes further, 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Brothers and sisters, there's a time coming where Jesus Christ is going to be recognized. And you were to ask anybody on earth in that time, who rules? Who's the king? Who's in charge? Jesus Christ. That day is going to happen. Psalm 2:8. Ask me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So when Jesus comes to put his foot upon the enemy's throats, there is going to be an extent that covers everything. The world and all that's in it, everything belongs to him. He is going to rule earth as the ultimate king. The first time he came here, he was rejected. The next time he comes, he is going to establish himself as the universal king. And everyone will recognize this and give him honor. Where the first Adam failed in his assignment, the last Adam is going to succeed in what Yahweh had told him to do. Verse 3, and your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. You are his people, and we come by the power of God. That's how we're made, not in our own volition. But rather, once he changes us, once our hearts love him, and he takes away our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh, he gives us the gift of repentance and faith. And we really do that in our own volition. We desire to serve him because we recognize who he is. He's our creator. Everything is his. We owe him all the glory. These are the people who were chosen before time, and God granted the gift of repentance and faith to them. So this is a difficult verse here. In holy splendor of the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Some interpreters would see that as being refreshed by God, his people, and that certainly fits. I believe that as the dew suddenly appears, and in some ways mysteriously, it is there, so are you, and so are his people. And his people are going to come, and they're going to reflect his glory and his splendor. Verse 4, as God is revealed to David in Psalm 110, the first half, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be the ultimate king. He is also going to be the ultimate priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn this. The Lord has, there's no other way of a higher promise than when the Lord swears it. When the Lord declares this is going to happen, this is certain. It's not going to be changed. That the one coming, Adonai, will be a priest forever. We know that that cost was great, wasn't it? That Jesus Christ, fully God, came in, condescended to the earth, became flesh, and died a horrible death upon the cross, and rose from the grave. And the Father says that he is pledged that this is not going to change, that this priest will be forever. What does a priest do? A priest comes in between two parties and reconciles. So Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate priest. Now, a Jewish person would immediately throw up the red flag and say, wait a minute. In the Mosaic Covenant, the king cannot be a priest. He can't serve in both those roles. Just like in our society, our president can't be in the Supreme Court. Different positions. And so, how is this going to happen? How is this ultimate one coming, the seed that's going to crush the head of David? How is he going to be a king and a priest? Kings come from Judah. Priests come from Levi. It's forbidden to cross them. And in the Old Testament, when that happened, grave consequences. Uzziah did it. He offered incense. He was the king. And immediately, leprosy breaks out on him. God judges that. But this one coming has been ordained by God. This one coming is going to be a priest forever. The priest in the Mosaic covenant were there by DNA. They were there by birthright. The one coming is going to be promised by God himself. This means it's a completely different priest. The priest in the Old Testament had a specific time in which they could offer sacrifices and come in between Yahweh and the people. And they were limited. They had to eat and sleep. They also died. So their period to be a priest was finite. The one coming, he's infinite. He's going to be eternal. The old priest covered with blood of animals. This is covered the sins. It did not take them away. The one coming is altogether qualitatively different. He's going to take away sins. This shouldn't have been a complete shock to the Jewish people, as Jeremiah spoke about a new covenant that God said he would establish. In the new covenant, he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and I am going to take away their heart of stones and give them the heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit within them, and they're going to know my word, they're going to know me. So this is the fulfillment of that. The priest who is coming is altogether different. As a point of application, if I could speak to those this morning who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, God has provided the ultimate priest for you. There's not going to be another one. This one is perfect. He is the one forever. And he has no obligation to forgive any of us. He's not under obligation. The one who Jesus died for on the cross are the same ones he is interceding for at the right hand of God now. If I could say that another way, you have no right to come before God and pray. There's no connection there in heaven for you. It's been provided in the ultimate priest forever, Jesus Christ. If you want your prayers to be heard, you have to come his way. And that's offered through Jesus Christ. God is merciful. Come to him. He is kind. He is patient. To those of us who have put their faith upon Christ, who have turned from sin, and he is our priest forever, brothers and sisters, isn't this great news that we can go to him anytime? We can be on the water like Peter, sinking, and he says, help. We can be anywhere, and he hears us, and he knows our needs before we even ask them. This is a great privilege. Can you imagine in this context, you were not allowed to go to the king? You couldn't be in his room. You could lose your life. The ultimate king invites you into his throne room, and you can come to him with your request. You can come to him in praise, and he hears you. What a blessing we have. Now he says, according to the order of Melchizedek. As I mentioned earlier, this mysterious guy, Melchizedek, a lot has been written about him through the years, and a lot of wrong things have been written about him through the years. He appears in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews, and that's it. Nowhere else. And Genesis 14 is where he is first revealed. And we know David's reading Genesis because that's the only place where he could have heard of him. Genesis 14, you know the story. You know the story that Abraham is protecting and trying to protect his nephew Lot and to rescue him. And when there's these wars with the kings and there's a battle, afterwards he meets Melchizedek. And Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, isn't he? What does he do? He pays tribute to him. Who do you pay tribute to? One who is greater than you. So the king of the Jews, the father of the Jews, Abraham, is paying tribute to this one Melchizedek. Now his title, it says in Scripture, is he's the priest of the God Most High. His name also means King of Righteousness. So who is he? Some people have said he's Jesus before a pre-incarnate figure. Some people have said an angel. I think it's just exactly what the Scripture says. He's a king. He's a man. Not a lot is known about him, only some details. And he was a righteous man. In a world that wasn't, he was different. He is what the Scriptures would refer to as a type. There are certain things about him that will ultimately be revealed in the antitype, who is Jesus. So what are those things? Well, first of all, he's a king and a priest. That's the main thing. This one is different. And he's superior over the Mosaic covenant coming from Abraham. The book of Hebrews will talk about that in great detail. Abraham pays tribute to him that he's greater. The Levitical priesthood was limited, but he is saying in the order of Melchizedek, and here's what Hebrews 7:3 says about that. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. The Jews didn't know his genealogy. It's not recorded in Scripture. There is no beginning and end for him. He's like God in that way, a type. He's like the eternal one coming, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills Genesis 3:15. He is in that order. He is a king and a priest. He is superior to the Mosaic covenant. He is one who will be a priest forever. His time will not end. So he is the fulfillment. And then verses 5 through 7, the oracle is now expanded upon. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now you have a reversal here. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. Now the Father is at the right hand of Jesus. And it says, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, the end times, when Jesus comes back and judges in final judgment. He will slay the wicked with his two-edged sword from his mouth. He will put everything in subjection to him, and this will be a time of great violence. You see that he is going to judge, and there'll be corpses. Kings are going to be shattered. Chief men shattered. It's the day of the Lord. It's the complete triumph of Jesus Christ, where he puts his foot upon their necks. This is the time that God has ordained, and it is going to happen. So then verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. When does a soldier or a conquering king take a drink by a stream? After the battle. That's it. When it's safe, when it's completed, when it's totally under dominion. Jesus Christ is seen here taking a drink after the victory is secured. He is sovereign. It is going to be complete domination over evil and over evil systems and the enemy of God. He's going to lift up his head, and that is going to be where the millennial reign will begin. That's seen in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, if you want to turn there. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Revelation's easy book to find. Verse 1 through 3. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. The Scriptures speak of a 1,000-year period where Adam failed, where all mankind has failed, Jesus Christ will succeed in complete dominion, complete control. The Old Testament speaks about this. Amos talks about a time where there's going to be building of houses. There's going to be great prosperity of vineyards. Isaiah talks about the animal kingdom completely changing, where a kid will be with a snake and it won't harm him, and the little boy will lead a young goat and a lion. That's not happening. That has never happened since the fall. But this is going to be a reversal of the curse because of Jesus and his complete dominion. And he is going to restore the world to Eden-like conditions for 1,000 years. It's talked about that from Isaiah that someone will die. You don't die in heaven. This is not heaven. So someone will die in this period and they'll be 100 years old. And people will say, well, man, they must have been accursed by God. And they were just a mere child. Now, I preach over at Morningstar, a retirement center. There's a lady there, wonderful saint, 102 years old. Praise God. Let me tell you, as wonderful as she is, when she passes away, no one's going to say, she was just a mere child. That is not happening. When you look to the Old Testament and you see the genealogies and the records of old ages, when did that happen? Early on. Jesus Christ, when he comes back to rule in 1,000 years, things are going to be established and ruled in such a way that even life itself is going to be altogether different. Jesus is going to do this. As I conclude, I want to conclude with just reading a scripture that I think parallels this. It's in Luke chapter 19. Would you turn there with me? Verse 11 through 27. Jesus gives this parable to those who were listening to him. He says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said to them, a noble man went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Does that sound familiar? And when he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered these slaves to whom he has given the money, and he called them so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in very little things, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came to him, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to them, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you put my money in the bank? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I will have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to one who has 10 minas. And he said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given him, but more the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So in this parable, we know we have different people. We have enemies of God, and we have those who are deceptively following God, and then we have true followers of him. And they are simply faithful. Faithful what he has given. He hasn't given everyone the same thing. You don't have the same gifts. I don't have the same gifts. We all have different giftings. The key here is to be faithful. If you are a mother If you are a mother, you have an important job to raise your kids in the Lord, to love your family. These are things that bear fruit as you trust in Christ and follow according to His Word. If you are a man who has a job, you do this for the glory of Him. You do things according to how He has instructed you to do it, faithfully, and you will be rewarded. The giftings He has given you spiritually, do these things, and He will reward you. I'll leave you to apply that, how that will look when you face Him, when you are at the Bema seat before Him, and you give an account for your life. Let me encourage you. He is glorious. He is worth it. I encourage you, lift up your thoughts to Him. See how He is the ultimate King, the ultimate Priest. Every good gift that you have is from Him. Glorify Him with these things. Honor Him with your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your text, Your Word that You have given us. The very words from You, we marvel. These things are magnificent. We long to see You, Lord. Maranatha, Lord, we desire for You to come back quickly. Lord, thank You that You rule. No matter what we go through in this world, You are in control. Lord, You are worthy that we should give ourselves completely to You in response. Thank You, Lord, that Your love is perfect. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.